Hello and welcome to another episode of Underground Orthodoxy. So, we're up to episode 2. What's the whole idea of Underground Orthodoxy? Okay, well, as I mentioned last time, Underground Orthodoxy, it's a little bit of a takeoff on what Calvin writes when he describes the church visible and the church invisible. The church visible being those everyone who calls himself Christian, and the church invisible being those people who truly are Christian, whose faith and trust is in Christ alone, what Calvin would call the elect. The idea of orthodoxy, what we mean is sort of what C.S. Lewis calls mere Christianity, that there's this great hall of Christianity where all Christians can come together and we can agree. And then we have our own separate rooms or areas where, you know, your Lutheran house, your Baptist, Reformed Baptist, your Episcopalian, you know, the different rooms of the house. But there's this great hall where we can come together and agree on certain core doctrines. Those doctrines would, in my opinion, best be summed up in the three ecumenical creeds: the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. And so what we strive to do here on Underground Orthodoxy is to create a place where people can come and hear about the good news of Christ and his redeeming sacrifice for our sins, his atoning sacrifice for our sins, that you can come here and be equipped with how to tell people the good news that Christ has died for their sins and that they are forgiven because of what Christ has done. On this edition, I'm not sure how many segments we're going to have this time. It's going to be a little bit different. I'm going to start off with kind of laying out what the assurance of our salvation is, or how certain we are of God's forgiveness. And I'm going to lay that out through the scripture, and I'll kind of get into that. Also, I wanted to thank everyone who's downloaded the podcast. It's blown. I'm amazed at how many people are subscribing to the podcast. And it's really, really neat, and I just want to thank everyone. This time I'm flying a little bit solo. It's the other location was a wee bit compromised, and so we're recording in a different undisclosed location this time, and I don't have my producer in the room this time to kind of be my security blanket. So if I fall to my death on this episode, it's all me. So with that, we're going to start off the show, and we'll go to segment 1. All right, so here we go with segment 2. This one, what we're going to do is, or what I'm going to do is talk about the certainty of our salvation. It kind of sprang out, my wife and I had been having conversations with a friend of mine, with my cousin Daniel, and he's recently become a Christian, and he was struggling with how he knows that he's saved, how he can have certainty and the comfort, because he kept finding himself in sin and going back to the sin which he was coming out of, and wondering if his doubting, if his sinning, if all of this, was he really saved? Was he truly saved? And so my wife and I had been just continually giving him the gospel and demonstrating to him that it's not what he's done, either before or after becoming a Christian, that saves him. It's what God has done for him through Christ. And so I had jokingly on Facebook had posted that this is a listener suggested segment, and my wife does listen to the podcast, therefore technically I get to qualify this as our first listener suggested segment. What I wanted to do was kind of lay down the groundwork for the certainty and the sureness of our salvation. How do we know that we're saved? It was something that bugged me as a young Christian. I was always in doubt. I would go to different people, and I would always get pretty much the same thing, that I would get turned, they would turn me back to myself. Well, were you sincere when you accepted Jesus? Were you sincere when you made the decision? And the answer to those questions was always, I don't know. I was never certain or sure that I had been saved. And turning me back to myself and my decision didn't seem to do a whole heck of a lot of good for me. And then someone pointed me to, it wasn't about the certainty of my conviction or my decision, but it was a certainty of what Christ had done, that our salvation is grounded in a historical fact. Historical fact was one of the things that drove me to this was Paul's words to the Colossians in Colossians 2. We're going to start at verse 6, and we're going to go to verse 14. I really want to focus on verses 13 and 14. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head and rule, head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so, with that passage, your sins are just as forgiven as Christ's death on the cross, because your sins were forgiven by Christ's death on the cross. Therefore, you can just as much undo God's forgiveness of your sins as you can go back in time and pry the nails from Jesus' wrists. That is how certain and true your salvation is. Now, it isn't just Paul who grounds our salvation or places our salvation in the certainty of Christ and his death for our sins. John, the beloved apostle, when he's writing in his first epistle, he starts off with saying that, establishing that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it, and proclaim it to you the eternal life.
Um,
He's pointing to the life we have in Christ and grounding that in reality. But what when he comes to chapter 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, all of that, if we take all of that and understand it only as law, as what we do, and don't understand it in where he's grounding it, then we are going to miss the point. He establishes that we should not sin, that he's writing to us not to sin, telling us not to sin. But the very next sentence in chapter 2, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That he's writing to Christians, telling them not to sin, but he knows that they're going to sin. In fact, he says so in the first chapter. In chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The thing is that, yes, Christians are not to sin. And yet, John is saying that we are going to sin. So he's saying don't sin, but when you sin. It seems kind of confusing. And it is to an extent until you understand what he's saying. When we sin, and you're going to sin, our comfort, the hope we have is not in our actions. It is grounded in Christ. And when after he's told them in chapter 2 about walking in, about darkness and hating your brother and all of this, he reminds them, I am writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you children because you know the Father. I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. How have they overcome the evil one? How have we overcome the evil one? The only way we have overcome the evil one is that Christ lives in us. It says that John writes that Jesus, after he says that Jesus is our advocate, our defense attorney, if you will, with the Father, and he is the picture being that of a courtroom. He is the propitiation for our sins, that Jesus has taken God's anger away from us and taken it upon ourselves, that upon himself. That is what propitiation means. It's the turning away of wrath, of anger. Touching on that same note, the idea of propitiation or the taking away of wrath, and also establishing further the certainty or and also the message that we have to proclaim. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. This is 2 Corinthians 5. I'm starting in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one who has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was saved, was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, what Paul is talking about here is that don't be persuaded by people who talk about their outward obedience or how good they are. Don't regard anyone by the flesh or by their obedience, because outward appearances are merely that. They don't indicate what has gone on, what has been done to a person's heart. That what he's saying is, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, that the main point of everything is that Christ has died for everyone, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He doesn't say if anyone has placed himself in Christ, the old has passed away, they're a new creation. Rather, if anyone is in Christ, or if anyone has been put in Christ, the reconciliation is on God's part. God has reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Yes, we are to proclaim the gospel. We aren't to be the gospel, as some talk about. Rather, we are to proclaim the gospel, the good news that Christ has died and made man right with God. Paul writes, kind of hitting on that note of, and that for living for themselves, is Galatians 2, 20. There we go again, pages turning. I told you this is going to be riveting podcast. So what Paul is doing is Paul is writing to the Galatians, and he's talking about, he's kind of giving them what his message is to the Galatians. The Galatians, I don't know if you're familiar with the whole idea of the letter to the Galatians. They've bought into the idea of what the Judaizers were selling. The Judaizers were telling Gentile believers that they had to become Jews, essentially, that they had to behave, act, eat, obey the law. So in 2, Paul's laid out that he opposed Peter because Peter was, when the men came from James, that Peter was basically putting on the airs of being a Jew, that he'd been obeying the law the whole time and almost disowning the Gentiles. And then we get to chapter 2, verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet you know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. What Paul is laying out here is that it's that thing we don't want to believe. We want to think that in some way we're good enough. Either it's our obedience, it's the intention of our heart, or it rests in some way, shape, or form on us. We don't want to trust that it is of God and solely of God that we are forgiven. And the thing that Paul is driving home here to the Galatians is that the law only served to condemn him. The law only killed him. It showed him how wicked and sinful his heart was. But the law drove him in his futility, in his inability to keep the law, drove him to Christ, who obeyed the law perfectly for him. That because he died in the law, then Christ, who lived and was raised again, is living in him, that he is alive to God in Christ. And so one of the things we often struggle with is knowing that is thinking that God's forgiveness depends in some way, shape, or form on our obedience. And Paul is writing to them saying, no, it's by Christ, it's by grace you have been saved, as he says to the Ephesians. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I guess coming back a little bit to my point on the idea of the certainty of our salvation. And I mentioned this last time, but it is such a good point, and it is where our certainty lies. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I read a little bit more last time than I said I was going to read. But this is where the we're going to start in 15 verse 3. I'm probably going to read actually, you know what? I'm going to start in 15 and I'm going to start with verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he has raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If it is true that the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is the certainty of the forgiveness of your sins, and the certainty of your salvation. It isn't your obedience. It isn't even the sincerity of your heart. It is the certainty of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for your sins. The Apostles' Creed, one of the things that I like so much about the Apostles' Creed is that it places it in history, because it ties it to Pontius Pilate. It says that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. That is the certainty of our salvation. The certainty that God has forgiven you is found in the historical event of the crucifixion, the resurrection. So I wanted to give a quick little bit of info, remind you how you can get a hold of us. We actually now have a Facebook fan page. It's if you type in Underground Orthodoxy in the search on Facebook, you'll find us. You can email us with any show requests you may have. If you have any questions, how to deal with a passage, whatever, just email us at undergroundorthodoxy@gmail.com. And I guess we'll be back next time with hopefully a slightly more regular show. Thanks again.